Good morning, church family. It's been quite a journey through the book of Acts. At the beginning of January, Pastor Conrad, our youth pastor, stood up and he walked us through Jesus ascending into heaven. And he said to the disciples, stay in Jerusalem, where I'm going to equip you with the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Over the next few chapters, we begin to see this incredible work take place. The Holy Spirit descends on the disciples, about 120 of them. And immediately the Apostle Peter gets up and preaches to a bunch of Jews. 3,000 people get baptized that day. A little bit later, there's a miracle, and Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they defend why they believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. And all these events start to take place. There's miracles, there's incredible community, there's martyrdom, there's persecution, and all this rolls together. Today, we wrap it all up. Oh, sorry, Terry, we're good? All right. All of this wraps up today with Acts chapter 8. We're going to come back to it probably next year. But in Acts chapter 8, something begins to happen. We sit here in this warm auditorium, unlike those gigantic snowflakes that are coming down outside. And we don't even think about how the word of God came to Edmonton. But it started in Acts chapter 8 nearly 2,000 years ago. So if you think about it, the Christian church is totally unique from the other world religions. Other world religions, the birthplace of the religion becomes the center of the religion. So think of Islam. Christianity is the biggest religion in the world. Islam is the second. Islam started in the Middle East, and you can see in that map that Northern Africa, the Middle East, and then the part of Asia are where most of the Muslims around the world live. In fact, if you look at it, this stats are about 10 years old, 96% of Muslims live in the Middle East, North Africa, and Asia. It's different even for Hindus. There's 98% of Hindus live in India or South Asia alone. 88% of Buddhists live in East Asia. But Christianity is wildly different. Probably none of us in this room think that the majority of Christians live in the Middle East. If you're curious, it's under 1%. So Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary did this survey, and they recognized that over the years, working alongside the Pew Research, 68% of Christians lived in Europe in 1900, 15% in North America, 11% in South America, only 6% in Africa and in Asia. So even though it started in the Middle East, 68% were living in Europe 125 years ago. Look how much that changed by the year 2000. A drop in Europe by over by 40%. North America, basically the same. South America doubled, and then more than a 500% increase in Africa and in Asia. Africa is now becoming the center of world Christianity. What about today? Europe continues to drop. It's becoming a post-nation continent. On top of that, there's more Christians around the world, so it's a double dip there. North America still pretty standard. South America has doubled, but look at Africa and Asia. The gospel is exploding in these continents, and we're excited to see what is happening. This all begins in Acts chapter 8, where the fulfillment of to the ends of the world take place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christianity is not centralized in the Middle East, and it's not centralized really anywhere, but it continues to revolve around the world. And as we think about your word going to Asians and Africans and North Americans and Europeans and everybody else, God, that we would be a people who take this great commission seriously and share it with our neighbors. So Lord Jesus, we pray my words would fall down, your words would be lifted up. And God, that each of our minds, each of our hearts, each of our hands would understand what you want us to know, what you want us to feel, and what you want us to do, so the kingdom would continue to grow in South Edmonton and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. If you're brand new to church, welcome here. We're so glad that you're visiting with us. There should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or you can download the Bible app from the screen behind me. Acts is in the New Testament, which means it happens after the life of Jesus. Big numbers, chapter numbers. Small numbers, the verse numbers. Okay, so here's what's been happening. So there's been persecution happening towards what we would call Christians. The gospel doesn't call them Christians until Acts chapter 11. At this stage, there's four major Jewish sects. There's the Essenes, that's John the Baptist. They live out in the desert. The one that we all know of are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the people who follow Jesus are called the Way. They follow the way of Jesus. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees are ticked off. They are upset at what these followers of the way are doing. In fact, there's two major reasons. They're saying, one, you're growing way too fast. You're stealing our priests. You're stealing our people. You're telling people that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the second thing that makes them so frustrated. How dare you say Jesus is God himself? What an audacious claim. We don't believe that. And so this persecution starts. Last week, I had the slide go up. In chapter 4, the apostles are warned about proclaiming Jesus. In chapter 5, they're flogged. They're whipped for proclaiming Jesus. In chapter 7, which we looked at last week, Stephen is the first martyr of this new church that's growing. And in 8 verse 1, the disciples are persecuted for proclaiming Jesus, and they start to scatter. For those of you who enjoy taking notes, it all starts with a gospel impact. These are the first 3 verses. If you like following along word for word, I always preach from the ESV. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So something interesting here, even in the opening couple of verses, we have Saul being upset in verse 1, Saul being upset in verse 3, but right in the middle, in verse 2, there's these devout Jews. And so this claim that Jesus is the Son of God is something that was making the devout Jews extremely upset. In Leviticus chapter 24, when Moses is giving the law to the Israelite people, he writes, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name of God shall be put to death." The idea here, says the rabbis, that if anybody is stoned, you shall not lament over their death. You put them into the grave. You have nothing more to deal with them. You move on to life. They are an outcast to us. But right in the middle of this opening section, these devout Jews are saying, no, we believe something is different about Stephen. We believe there is a passion here. We believe that he is telling us the truth. But on verses 1 and verses 3, we have this man by the name of Saul who is persecuting the church. He's killing people. He is throwing them in prison. He is doing everything in his power to make the followers of the way absolutely miserable and terrified for their lives. But what he doesn't realize is the irony of the persecution is that Saul becomes the catalyst for spreading the gospel outside of Jerusalem. When Jesus says to the apostles back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, what Saul doesn't realize is he's helping that take place. For this opening segment of the first 7 chapters, whether that took place over 1 year or 3 years, we don't really know, was all taking place in Jerusalem, and now it's spreading out. And these disciples of Jesus are doing the work that God has called them in advance to do. So what is that gospel impact? The Gospels themselves are written. As the people are leaving Jerusalem, the apostles recognize, how are they going to tell about the good news of Jesus unless they have it written down? You can't listen to the apostles teach every Sabbath. You can't listen to have the small groups in which this is happening. And so Matthew, one of the Jesus' 12 disciples, writes his gospel. That's written specifically to Jewish believers. When you read through Matthew, you'll notice lots of Old Testament allusions. He's constantly pointing back to the Old Testament. Mark is writing to the Roman Gentiles. Luke is writing to the Greek Gentiles, and the word of God is spreading out through all these communities. On top of that, as these new communities, these new churches begin, the epistles are written because people are saying, we don't actually know how to follow Jesus. What does that look like? And the epistles are the commentary on the gospels. And so when you hear about the righteousness of God, the apostle Paul writes Romans to say, this is all how the righteousness of God plays itself out. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, this is what Christian conduct looks like. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he says, this is the freedom you have by being followers of Jesus rather than committed to the Jewish way of thinking. When he writes to the church in Colossae, he's saying, this is what new life looks like. Imagine how beautiful it can become. And so these people are just soaking this in. Once a letter would show up to one of these churches, it would be circulated around the province so more and more people could hear about it. The other thing that's taking place is the disciples are becoming leaders. Back in chapter 6, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. The 12 apostles are looking around going, we've got a church of 20,000 people. We can't do this all ourselves. And so they raise up 7 Greek men who are going to care for the Greek widows and who are also full of the wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. And so as the church expands throughout all of Judea and Samaria, there's this good news that you're not just going to listen to the apostles all the time. People like you and me have to stand up and begin preaching and telling about the good news of Jesus so we can be encouraged and working together. The last thing is that the doctrines and the creeds emerge. And so we sit here and we go, we believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man. But the first century church was trying to figure this out. We believe he's God, we believe he's man, but what does this look like? Is he partially one and partially other? How does the Holy Spirit work? What's the Trinity? What does this mean? And so the Apostles' Creed comes together. It says this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. There he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so the first century church would memorize things like the Apostles' Creed. So when a Jew or a Greek or a Roman came up to them and said, hey, you go to one of those churches, one of those synagogues, what does that mean? What do you believe in? They could just rattle this off and let them know. Now, a little bit of a side note. I don't normally stand on a soapbox when I'm on the platform, but I have to say something. This past week, I was reading a book, and it said, and Saul's name was changed to Paul, and I wanted to say, no, it wasn't. And so for those of you here who read regularly and see the differences that happen in the scriptures, we see regularly that names are being changed. I unfortunately wrote down Genesis 3. That should be Genesis 32, I believe. But God said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God, with men, and have prevailed. And the Gospel of John, he, Andrew, Simon's brother, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. There's obvious name changes that are taking place. Saul's name was never changed to Paul. In Acts 13, we read, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So why is this important? From chapter 9, in which we're really introduced to Saul and his road to Damascus experience, where he meets with Jesus face to face. From chapter 9 to chapter 13, everything is happening in Jerusalem. Everything is happening with his Hebrew brothers and sisters, with all of the Jews. In chapter 13 to the end of the book in chapter 28, it's his missionary journey, which is happening all around to the Greek world. I believe with great certainty that it's Saul in for the Hebrews, and it's Paul to the Greeks, in much the same way that our Chinese brothers and sisters have their Chinese name, but because we can't pronounce that well, we have the English name that we say that. I just had to get that off my chest. All right, so here we go. So what happens beyond Jerusalem? Verses 4 and following. So now they were scattered. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Mentioned at the beginning of the message, one way Christianity is so unique is the birthplace of our religion is no longer the center of our religion. And so as the disciples are sent out, I'm going to differentiate the apostles being the 12 apostles that Jesus called initially, the disciples being everybody else, that's me and you. The disciples are being scattered throughout all of Judea, throughout all of Samaria. And what makes it so unique, going back to our friends of different religions, Muslims are situated in that Middle Eastern space, North Africa and Asia. Our Hindu friends are situated in Asia. Our Mormon friends, they're mostly situated in Utah. We see how there's this place, this where their birthplace is. But God wants to fulfill this great commission, and he uses the persecution to do that. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, there's something unique that's taking place here because Jesus could have easily said, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, right? You'll be my witnesses in Edmonton, in Alberta, and to the ends of the earth. Why does he say Samaria? Now, you might just read this and go, oh, I've read Acts 1:8. I've heard pastors talk about this numerous times, but there's something different going on here. So let me give you a bit of a history lesson. The greatest king in Israel's history is King David. His son is Solomon. Solomon is the wisest king in Israel's history. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. And Rehoboam wants to be as great as his dad, but he's never going to make it. But he gets arrogant and he says, well, of course I can be as great as my dad. And he takes the nation of Israel and separates it, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because the people have rebelled against him so much. The capital city of Israel is Samaria. The capital city of Judah is Jerusalem. Over the course of the next few hundred years, Israel has 20 kings. Every single one of them is evil. God sends prophets to say, come back to me, repent of your sins, I love you. And the kings keep saying, we're good, this is the promised land, what could you possibly do? And so one of the great superpowers of the day, Assyria, comes in to Israel and destroys Samaria, takes them captive and starts to disperse them all over Assyria. But he keeps a few of them back in Samaria. Then he brings Gentiles. Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. And he brings them into Samaria to kind of fill it up and help run the city. In the north, in the south, we have Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem has about half of their kings are good, so they last a little bit longer. Eventually, Assyria falls to Babylon. Babylon comes into Jerusalem. They conquer the Judites, the people from Jerusalem, and they scatter them all across what's now Babylon. The difference is the Samaritans fall prey to the Assyrian and Babylonian way of thinking. The people from Jerusalem continue to maintain their Jewish identity. Why does that matter? 70 years go by, and the priest Zerubbabel comes back with a group of Jews, and they make it to Samaria. And they realize that these Jewish brothers that they had from the kingdom of the north had started integrating, marrying with the Gentiles. The Samaritans are a racially mixed group of partly Jewish, partly Gentile ancestry, disdained by both Jew and Gentile alike. Nobody likes the Samaritans. It's like being from Toronto, all right? We're just, sorry. I have enough friends, okay? I'm good here, I'm good. All right, so what the Samaritans do, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. What the Samaritans do is they create this distorted version of the Mosaic law. They build their own temple, they establish their own priesthood and worship, and it's become a counterfeit. This is not the 613 laws that Moses gave to the Jews back in the desert. This is a brand new set of laws, a brand new temple that's nowhere near as nice as the one in Jerusalem, and a brand new priesthood. And so what happens is these Jews show up and they say, you are a bunch of counterfeits. You have a counterfeit law, you have a counterfeit temple, you have a counterfeit priesthood. We don't want anything to do with you. And notice who God sends. Not a Jew, but a Greek. And so the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, the Greek, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And throughout these opening chapters of Acts, there's a trifecta that takes place. There's signs and wonders. There's the preaching of Jesus, an incredible community. So Philip shows up and he says, all I can do is the two of those. You'll have to learn the third. And so he preaches the good news of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth and he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, know the truth and the truth will set you free. And these Samaritans who have been worshiping a counterfeit finally get the real deal and find themselves in awe of what's taking place. And so as the disciples spread throughout all of Judea and all of Samaria, they take with them the truth. They take with them this freedom. And we as followers of Jesus 2,000 years ago have that later have the same privilege that wherever we go, we bring the good news of Jesus. The truth will set you free. There is freedom in following Jesus. And this is the reason why there's this gospel impact and it takes place beyond Jerusalem. Now for a conversion story. Up to this point in the book of Acts, everything has happened in large chunks, right? The Apostle Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. The disciples preach in Acts chapter 4, and 5,000 people get saved. We read throughout Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, multitudes were added to their number daily. But suddenly this changed in a conversion story. We're going to skip the Simon story and go to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. When we read the scriptures, it's okay for us to laugh and smile a little bit. And there's two things here that I think are actually quite humorous. Regularly, I'll talk about spiritual gifts, how we've been equipped by the Father in heaven for all of us who are followers of Jesus to do great things, to use gifts of helps, gifts of preaching, gifts of administration, gifts of leadership. Some of us have gifts of tongues. Some of us want to serve behind the scenes. Some of us have a gift of administration. But none of us that I'm aware of in this room have the gift of teleportation. Do you pick that up in verse 39? And he came up and the Lord carried Philip away. And I'm thinking, I want that spiritual gift. That would be amazing. Someone in the first service had just got back from Phoenix. And I'm thinking, man, it would be good to just go down to Phoenix. Heck, I would be happy just going to the donut mill in Red Deer just for an afternoon coffee date. That would be great. Second thing happens. Did you notice how the Holy Spirit guides Philip? He says, "Go up to that chariot and run alongside it." Now, next week, we're going to start a brand new sermon series. It's going to be called Spiritual Rhythms. We're going to be talking about how to read the Bible, how to pray. We're going to talk about Sabbath. We're going to talk about a couple other things besides as we head into Easter. So kind of a sneak peek, when it comes to reading the Bible, one of the things we can do is we can place ourselves in that situation. Sometimes we just read a story and we go, "Oh, that's really neat." But what would it be like if you were part of that story? What would it be like if you were the chariot driver? And you're driving this chariot with the chief financial officer of your country, the finance minister of Ethiopia behind you, and you're driving through the desert, and as you're driving this chariot, suddenly some guy comes up to you and he's like, "Hey, how's it going?" And you're like, "What is going on here?" The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. "So, what you reading?" And this Ethiopian's like, "I'm reading Isaiah. How are you?" "I'm good." "You have any questions?" And it's kind of a humorous scene. And so eventually, he says, the Ethiopian, "How can I understand this unless someone guides me?" And so he invites him inside. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were going through Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we did something a little bit unique. I paused it for a minute, and I said, "Talk to the person beside you. What do you think this story means?" And so sometimes we pick up a passage of scripture, wherever it might be, and we read it and we go, "I know exactly what this means. I'm gonna pray for it. I'm gonna ask God to help me accomplish it." Other times we pick up the scripture and we go, "God, what on earth does this mean?" This morning, my bookmark was in the prophet Micah. I don't know the prophet Micah well. And so I turned on a YouTube video from the Bible Project to kind of give me an idea of the overview so I could understand it more as I was reading. And so we read this, and this Ethiopian looks at Philip and he says, this sheep that's going to the shear is silent, is that about the prophet or is that about somebody else? So Philip opens his mouth and begins with this scripture, tells them the good news about Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what was said. That's not really important. What matters is that the Ethiopian heard about Jesus and his life was transformed. And you would imagine it went something like this. Hey, Ethiopian, when you were, have you heard the story about how God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt and into the promised land? He probably said, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that story. That's how the whole Passover began. And then Philip would have unpacked it and said, remember how on the night that God sent the angel of death, he said that all of the family should gather together and find one spotless, blameless, perfect lamb. And the Ethiopian would have been nodding, yep, I understand that well. And he says, that lamb represents Jesus who came just a few years ago. And now the Ethiopian's eyes are wide because the truth brings freedom. And he recognizes, I've heard of this Jesus, but whenever I ask questions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees told me, don't ask questions like that. We don't talk about him here. And Philip says, yeah, I heard about Jesus. I've worked with the apostles. It's an incredible story. Jesus, we believe, is the Son of God, is the Messiah. He was holy, perfect, blameless, spotless, and he died for the sins of all of humanity. He probably talked a little bit about baptism and things as well, because the Ethiopian at that point recognizes, oh my goodness, we're driving through the desert, but here's a little lake. Can I get baptized right there? And there's this joy that takes place. Now, most of us can read that scripture and go, I understand that. That makes sense. So allow me to go a little bit deeper and tell you what's taking place. We'll go back to Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They've just spent the last 1 to 3 years in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. That's where the disciples have been spread out in Acts 8, verse 1, the opposite of what you see on the screen there. And for the people in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, Ethiopia was considered the ends of the earth. And so Acts chapter 8 is a fulfillment of Acts 1, verse 8. That the gospel is spreading throughout the world. Now, if you were on a mission team, you would say something like this. We hear Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, and we think, okay, how are we gonna minister to our city? How are we gonna minister to our province? How are we gonna minister to our world? Those are great questions to ask. As a global mission team here at Ellerslie, we've developed a matrix that we can minister to people in Edmonton, we can minister to people in our nation, we can minister to people in our world. We work through this matrix regularly. But remember, for the Jews, this is different. For the Jews, they're ministering to people in Jerusalem who are both Jews and Greeks, and they're seeing both come to faith, and that's awesome. But Jesus asked them to minister to the Samaritans. Jesus could have easily said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth, right? He could easily have said that. Why Samaria? Because there's people out there who believe a counterfeit God, and we need to help them understand how great he is. There's people around the world who have never heard about Jesus, and we need to help them understand how great he is, so let's make it more about ourselves. Jerusalem is where we have work, home, and play. And so for all of us in this room, we are living our lives regularly. We're going to work, we're going to school. Some of you might have a spouse or kids or parents or brothers and sisters who aren't followers of Jesus. And that's this reminder that I need to minister to them. That is who God has placed right in front of me. Some of us play on sports team. Maybe you're on a curling team or a soccer team. Some of us go to dance lessons. Some of us are in painting classes or play pickleball or whatever the case might be. Where do you play? Who needs to hear the good news of Jesus? We're living in a post-Christian culture. I still don't think Edmonton is anti-Christian. Through soccer, I have a lot of Muslim friends. They know what I do for a living. They're very respectful. I haven't run into problems. But it's a post-Christian culture. We need to tell people who Jesus is and what he's done. And then there's that great unknown. Who are you bringing into our country, into our city? These people from other countries who might not have ever heard of the good news of Jesus. It's the reason why I think our Chinese fellowship is so radically important, because they're ministering to people in ways I never could. It's why I think our Persian fellowship is so important, because they're ministering to people in a language I can't speak. Let's take it a little bit step further. Jerusalem is for the Christians. Judea and Samaria is for the religious, and the ends of the earth are for those who are different. On Friday, I was just about wrapping up my sermon. I had like another half page to write. One of my buddies calls me. He's like, Dave, I'm not doing so hot. Can we grab lunch together? I said, you know what? I can make that work today. Let's do it. And so we went out and we grabbed lunch together and we spoke the gospel. We spoke the truth into each other's lives. I spoke the truth into him. He spoke the truth into me. Because naturally, we just start believing the lies of the enemy. There's people around us who are of different religious thoughts than we are. What do we say to our Muslim friends? What do we say to our Hindu friends? What do we say to our Buddhist friends? What do we say to our Mormon friends? What do we say to people who have a different worldview than us? And how do we point them to the good news of Jesus? Finally, there's just people who are different. And we wonder, okay, God, that person's older than me, that person's younger than me, that person has a completely different political ideology than I have, that person parents way different than I do. How do I speak to them? Notice in this story of Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch how much God is involved. In verse 26, God directs Philip. In verse 29, God directs Philip. And in verse 39, God directs Philip. So what's the application? Pray and ask God to give you the names and faces of who he wants you to invest your time with. Pray and ask God to give you the names and faces of who he wants you to invest your time with. Because God will give that to you. God will let you know, I want you to minister to the person that you're at work with. I want you to minister to this person you're going to school with. I want you to minister to that family member. Who is it that God wants you to minister to? Because all of us are disciples of Jesus, and all of us have been given that commission to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What are we going to say? And what's so beautiful is this Ethiopian eunuch was so radically different than Philip. Philip is white, the Ethiopian is black. Philip is poor and homeless, the Ethiopian is rich and wealthy. Philip is probably a straight guy, the Ethiopian was sexually altered to serve in the palace of his queen. And yet the ministry of the gospel is coming together in beautiful ways, and we get to be a part of it. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come join me on the platform. I already shared about the gospel from Acts 8, verse 32. But I read the book of Acts a lot. And Acts verse 33 always bothered me. So we have verse 32, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. No problem, easy breezy. Why verse 33? In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Why would he have said that? Why would the Ethiopian have brought this verse up as well? Listen to this. This Ethiopian eunuch has traveled 1,500 kilometers from Ethiopia up through northern Africa and down south back into Jerusalem. He is wealthy. He has the highest possible responsibility and power of anybody in his country, save the queen. And he arrives in Jerusalem and he comes to the Temple Mount and he is told, stop, you can't come in here. You aren't Jewish. To put it into the words of the NIV, in his humiliation, he was deprived justice. I cannot be more powerful. I cannot be more wealthy. I cannot be more important. You're not allowed in here. The NIV changes the word generations to who can speak of his descendants. And this eunuch is saying, I've been castrated to serve my country. I can't have kids. For his life was taken from the earth. What kind of legacy am I going to leave here? And Philip looks at this Ethiopian who is radically different. One's white, one's black, one's poor, one's rich, one's of no social standing, one is of incredible power. And Philip says to him, in his humiliation, Jesus was deprived justice. And Jesus has no descendants because he was unmarried and didn't have kids. And his life was taken from this earth. But the gospel is for everybody. And Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, but he came for the Greeks, he came for the Canadians, he came for the Brazilians, he came for the Filipinos, he came for the Africans, and he came for the Ethiopians and said, the gospel is for everybody. And Jesus will meet you at a deeper place than you can possibly imagine. And that's the good news we get to share. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the gospel according to the book of Acts. May we be people who pray and seek your face as to who we should minister to. And God, we pray that you would reveal to us who do you want us to talk to, family members, neighbors, co-workers, classmates, that you would lead us and guide us. And then God, that you would give us the boldness to share the good news of Jesus with love, with truth, with grace, so that more people would come to realize how great and awesome our God is. Amen.